We are going to spend 20, 25 minutes or so looking at the book of Job. This is the third in a series of four that we've called The Problem of Pain. And in this instance, the problems are pastoral problems and personal problems and to some extent philosophical and theological problems. So I'm going to begin. This is not where I'm going to camp out tonight. I want to go back to Job chapter 9, 8 and 9 and 10 and camp out there for a while. But I want to begin here in Job 19. And perhaps the most well-known, apart from Job's response, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm in Job 19 and verse 25, and let me pray. Father, we thank you. This, perhaps for some, has been a busy day of a multitude of things and pressures and concerns, and now we want to be still and know that you are God. And as we turn to the scriptures together, and as we briefly look at this passage in Job tonight, we ask for your blessing, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Job 19 and verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me." This, of course, is a very familiar text, and perhaps some of you are now thinking of Handel's Messiah and how this text was set to music, and sorry if that is now in your head and will be there for a while. And it's a wonderful peroration to Handel's Messiah. And you can imagine a sermon on this text. I know that my Redeemer lives. Job needs a Redeemer. So the text, the sermon might go something like this, that Job is a sinner. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Sin has enmeshed us in bondage. We're in bondage to ourselves, and we're in bondage to a cycle of sin. And we need a Redeemer. We need somebody to release us, set us free, forgive us our sins, pay the ransom price, to set us free, and Jesus is that Redeemer. And you can imagine that sermon being preached, and it would be a wonderful sermon, no doubt, except that it would be entirely out of context, because that's not what Job is saying. And so that verse, like many verses in the book of Job, can be taken completely at random and out of context, and you can get entirely the wrong sense of what Job is saying. Job is not admitting that he is in trouble because of his sin. And for that matter, God himself has said three times that Job is the godliest man on the face of the earth, that he was upright and that he eschewed, or that he turned away from evil, and that he feared God, and so on. And we have this threefold repetition by God of Job's character and Job's integrity. So the reason for Job's suffering lies outside of a consideration of his own personal sinfulness, that he is a child of Adam. So what is Job saying when he says, "I have a Redeemer"? What is a Goel, the Hebrew word for Redeemer? A Goel, what does that person do? Well, think of the book of Ruth, for example, and Boaz, and we haven't time to go into all of the nooks and crannies of it, but Boaz is the Redeemer kinsman. for Ruth, who's now a widow, and the nearest kinsman who has a duty to take care of his brother or his near relative's surviving wife. And Boaz is that person. Only it gets a little more complicated because there's one closer than Boaz in the picture, and you understand that Boaz is the one who meets that obligation. He meets the obligation of helping someone who is in difficulty. And that's what Job needs. Job needs someone who's going to stand up for him, who's going to stand up for his good case. He has a good case, but nobody is listening. His friends aren't listening, and it looks as though, it appears as though God isn't listening. And so he needs an arbiter. He needs someone to stand between his accusers and God and declare him to be in the right. And we have a great high priest who sympathizes with us and intercedes for us. Job is not looking for someone to die for his sins and atone for his sins. That's not his case. His case is that he's innocent and injustice has come upon him. And he doesn't know what the source of this injustice is, except it increasingly looks as though God is the source of this injustice. So, let's go back to chapter 9. And let me just pick up verse 33, because this is Job's predicament. This is Job's problem. There is no arbiter between us. There's no one to stand between my accusers, and they only have one song, and they sing it to death. And their song is that we live in a world of moral purity, and things happen for a reason. So let's pick up Bildad, and let's go back to chapter 8, pick it up at verse 3. And I want you to hear Bildad's moral philosophy. Does God pervert justice? Answer, no. God is just. Does the Almighty pervert the right? For Bildad, it is unthinkable that God could do any wrong. He's perfectly orthodox. Verse 6, let's hear the argument a little further. If you are pure, he's talking to Job, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. Job, if you're pure, if you're righteous, God will vindicate you. He will restore the wrong that's been done to you right now. Because the world in which Bildad lives is a world of moral order and trustworthiness and dependability, and right is rewarded and wrong is punished. That's the world we live in. You reap what you sow. Every time, every way, in every circumstance, that's the moral universe in which we live. So Job, if you suffer ill, if bad things happen to you, there's only one reason that's possible in this tightly controlled world of moral order. You are reaping what you have sown. You are receiving the wrath of God. It's the anger of God. And you've done something wrong and you need to repent. Let's pick it up at the end of chapter 8 at verse 20. Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. God isn't going to side with evildoers. God will not reject a blameless man. Job, if you're blameless, God is not going to reject you. In other words, the trouble that has come upon Job must be because Job is not a blameless man. He's receiving the just deserts of his behavior. Right? So that's Bildad. And Bildad is the younger. Bildad the Shuhite is the younger, probably, of the three friends, and so he's the shorter of the three friends, and his argument is over in a chapter. And let's look at Job's response to that. Think of health and wealth gospel that has so profoundly affected the shape of Christianity in Latin America. Right, so if you crossed the border and went into Peru, Argentina, Brazil especially, but other countries in South America, where the health and wealth so-called gospel has done a significant amount of damage to the church. And what are they saying? That if you follow God, if you trust God, if you believe in him, if you walk in his ways, God will bless you with health and wealth. And the reason why you don't have health and wealth is, well, you're not following him closely. So you need to give more to the church. And it's a catch-22, because if you stop giving to the church, the threat is that bad things are going to happen to you. So in order to ensure that good things will happen to you, give to the church. And if bad things are still happening to you, you need to give more to the church. And you need to consecrate yourself to the degree. And it's a catch-22. And it has done significant damage. But what is that philosophy of health and wealth? It's the philosophy, it's the theodicy of Job's three friends here. You reap what you sow. And if you sow evil, it's because if you reap evil, it's because you have sown evil. So Job responds, and he says in verse 3. Oh, well, verse 2. How can a man be in the right before God? Now don't turn that into a sermon about needing to be saved. You know, no one is right. We're all sinners. We can only be made right with God by a substitute. That's not where Job is. Job is arguing about his right cause. He has a legal cause with God, and he's contending that he's innocent. But how can I contend? How can I make my plea before God? He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and succeeded. He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place. You know, God is powerful. How can you argue with the God of Dorian, who has that kind of power? How can you go up against him when he can shake the earth and send hurricane force winds, shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise and seals up the stars and so on and so on. And he talks about the Bear and Orion and Pleiades and the chambers of the south and so on. And he looks, the God who made the universe and controls the universe. How can you argue with him? Or let's drop down to verse 14. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him, though I am in the right? I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness if I contest of strength. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? So Job is saying, well, he's saying a lot of things, and sometimes his emotions, of course, get the better of him. But how can puny little man, even if you're in the right, how can you expect to get a fair day in court with someone who is this powerful? And so, verse 21, I am blameless, right? This is his point, this is a point of view, and he is correct in that point of view because God has said so in the prologue in chapters 1 and 2. I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It is all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who then is it? And so Job falls into a theodicy here that suggests God isn't fair. God doesn't treat us fairly. And the only conclusion that Job can draw from, at this point, from his calamity is that God is unjust. This is what he will repent of at the end of the book of Job. Not the sins that brought upon him the calamity, not that, but words like these, where he speaks out of turn. Because Job doesn't know the full picture. For a start, he doesn't know about Satan. He doesn't seem to be aware of Satan. So there is a possible explanation for the moral and spiritual evil that has come upon him, not just the effects of a hurricane or a typhoon or whatever it is that destroyed his home and killed his children, but also the effect of Sabaeans and others whose moral evil, natural evil and moral evil, but there's Satan. And there is a part of the explanation for why evil exists. Part of the explanation is that the world is out of joint, that a curse has been pronounced upon creation because of the fall of Adam. And we are all, the just and the unjust, liable to the effects of that. Right? Gravity doesn't ask, are you a Christian? Gravity doesn't ask, if you trip and fall down some steps, gravity is not going to say, are you one of the elect and therefore withhold the force of gravity? That's not the kind of world in which we live. Right? So a part of the explanation for evil is the natural order of things as a result of the fall, something that God promises to take away in the new heavens and new earth, where there will be no more tears and no more sickness and so on. But a part of the answer to the problem of evil also lies with Satan, the warfare that exists between principalities and powers and God. And although the book of Job doesn't answer hardly any of the million questions that arises, at least in part, it may not be sufficient simply to say, well, this is all God's fault. No, this is in part Satan's fault and Satan's doing. Actually, Job will never be given the answer to the problem of pain, but you understand that from Job's limited point of view, it looks as though God is entirely unjust. He says it, verse 30 of chapter 9, if I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us. Job wants, a go-between. He wants a lawyer. He wants a defense lawyer to argue his case before God. And in a sense, that's a part of what Jesus does for us. I'm not talking about Jesus' role as a savior to forgive us our sins. I'm talking about Jesus' role as a defense attorney between God and Satan. When Satan buffets, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who pleads our case, who calls upon God to protect us and shelter us. We do not have an high priest who is not touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like us we are, yet without sin. And we can come before him and make our pleas and requests and questions known to him. Well, at the end of chapter 10, Job kind of descends into the abyss. Are not my days few? Then cease and leave me alone, that I may find a little cheer before I go. And I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of gloom, like thick darkness, like deep shadow without any order, where light is as thick darkness. And Job has descended now into a kind of depression, and a defeatism, and I'm never going to see light again. I'm simply going to descend into the abyss. And this is what bad counseling, like Bildad, can do. So, when you're not in possession of all of the facts, when you cannot possibly understand reality like God understands reality, you can lash out. You can expect God to give you a portfolio giving the 412 reasons why it is that you're in this suffering just now, or you can trust him. Even when the lights go out. Because at the end of the day, that's going to be the lesson of the book of Job. Because Job is never going to be given a full explanation. what he will be told is, "Do you trust me, Job? Do you trust me, even in the darkness, even in the difficulties?" And things may happen to us for which we have absolutely no explanation whatsoever. And the explanation may be entirely a warfare and a battle between principalities and powers, and we're caught up in all of that in some form or fashion. And maybe we will never know. Now, Christians do like to cite that verse in John 14. You do not know what's happening to you right now, but afterwards you will know. And that text is sometimes taken and used in a sense that when you get to heaven, you'll understand everything. And my dear friend, probably not. You'll still have a finite brain even when you get to heaven. And in order to understand some of the things that happen in this world, you would need a divine mind. You would need an omniscient mind. But at least then you will see him. Now we walk by faith. And I think that's probably the principal lesson of the book of Job. Will you trust God when the lights go out? Will you trust God even when God doesn't give you an explanation? Even when you think you are entitled to an explanation and God doesn't give it to you, will you trust him then? And that's where most of those on this sheet of paper are tonight in times of trial. We're going to segue now to a time of prayer, and if you're not staying, if you could leave quietly. And if you are, we're going to pray around the tables. I think, first of all, tonight, it would be apposite, I think, for us to pray for this hurricane. And I never know quite what I'm asking for. I asked for it Sunday, that the hurricane would turn out into the sea, and it has. But, you know, sometimes when we ask for these things, we're asking for the damage to be done to somebody else rather than to ourselves. And so I'm a little caught up in all of that. The governor and his entourage need enormous wisdom in times like these. There are members of First Pres who are in the vanguard of first responders, and they're in the National Guard and other things, and they have gone already, left early this week. And let's pray for life and property, but also, you know, these are megaphones that God sends to remind human beings that there is a God and that the world is bigger than what we can control, and that even through these dreadful effects, that people would turn to the Lord and find him. So let's spend some time praying for that.